It is a good day. Is it not a good day? I invite you to take your Bibles or the Pew Bible in front of you and open to not Luke, but Acts. As we have, as a church family, been walking our way through the Gospel of Luke over the last several weeks, even months, we're going to take a one-day pause and look at Acts. So we're not going to be in the Gospel of Luke, but we're still going to use Luke as the author here, the writer. So not straying very far from him. Acts chapter 17 is our text for this morning. As we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Easter, even as you open up your copy of God's Word or the Pew Bible in front of you, which I encourage you to do so, we are all about the centrality of God's Word and every person responsible to it. As you think about Easter, I want to pose a question that probably all of us would say very quickly we have an affirmative answer to this. But is Easter still relevant? Is Easter still relevant? By that I mean, is what Easter represents. That is, the glorious and victorious resurrection of Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, just as he said. Is that relevant? By that I mean, is the reality and truth of the risen Christ still applicable? Is it fitting? Is it significant? Does it matter today? As much as I'm pretty sure most, if not all of us who are here today would say, yes, is still relevant. It is. It is a question worth asking, at least for a couple of reasons. First, there are many who may celebrate Easter, but don't know what they're doing. They don't have no clue what they're doing. To them, it's just a holiday. It's just a special day that some in our society celebrate, and let's have eggs, and let's have candy, and let's just have a good time together. Second, even for those who know what they're doing, or think they know what they're doing, they may be forgetting what it means to live in light of the risen Christ, if indeed he does matter, his resurrection does matter. As a church, as believers in Jesus Christ, though we do remember and celebrate the truth of the risen Christ week by week, and that's why we gather in no small part to remember that, it is good to give special focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. At the same time, doing so presents some challenges, namely rehearsing the same truths, the same story, while trying to do so in a somewhat fresh way. I mean, every Easter comes, and we preach about the resurrection. That's a good thing to be reminded of, but it does present its challenge that it would be not simply the same stuff, so to speak, that we would not get tired of it. We're going to remember the resurrection from a slightly different angle, a different vantage point today, Acts 17, probably not a typical resurrection text, and that's okay. And we're going to assume the foundation of the resurrection, and so let me just rehearse that briefly for all of us. Jesus of Nazareth, a real historical man in the first century. This is true. A real man in Israel. He was really raised from the dead. With his resurrection being so totally unique as he was raised to an indestructible life, never to die again. That is true. We hold this to be, in that regard, self-evident based upon God's scripture. This same Jesus had died just 3 days prior at the hands of wicked men by the means of the crucifixion. We call it the cross, and he was completely and totally innocent in every way possible. It was an undeserved death. It was a wretched and horrible death. Though he was innocent and didn't deserve to die, and though in the moment he was crucified as the target of people's wrath, the Bible is clear, and Jesus and the early church are emphatic on this, that he died ultimately because it was the predetermined plan of God. Just marvel at that. That yes, men killed him out of their sinful wickedness, but this was a part of the predetermined plan of God in order to absorb his wrath on all mankind. So Jesus died in our place for our sins. Jesus had for several years before his death, about 30 years, lived a rather unassuming yet perfect life, obeying his Father in every way at every point, and doing so by living in submission to his earthly parents and by following the law. What we celebrate at Christmas, the birth of Jesus, the Son of God, began Jesus' human existence on earth, but it didn't begin the Son's existence, for he was with God in the beginning and was and is God. Yet on Christmas, the Son took upon himself human flesh, and he dwelt among us. He came because man, every person, is born under sin, born in sin, and therefore is completely alienated from God, separated from God, completely and fully deserving God's judgment on them. His just and holy judgment akin to the flood that he sent on the whole earth because of all mankind's wickedness. And the wickedness manifests itself in how we by nature treat each other, but it stems from something deeper, something worse even, the self-absorbed rejection and replacement of God, turning away from him and his glory and substituting something or someone else. But this is all because of man, not of God, who originally created humanity good, designed by him to both work profitably and enjoy immensely doing so, walking in perfect fellowship and communion with God and each other. But he, that is man, disobeyed God, doubted his word, and was drawn away from God. We just trace the story backwards through time, all the way to creation. So let's pick it up in Acts chapter 17, nearly 2,000 years ago from where we sit today. Jesus has already risen. He has ascended on high at this point. Paul the Apostle, many of you know who he is, one of the early missionaries of the church, missionaries of the gospel, proclaiming the risen Christ. Our question before us today is the risen Christ still relevant? And I do believe Acts 17 is just one of many places we can turn to see that emphatically, yes, it is. The reason why I say still relevant is because as you look at, for example, the Apostle Paul's ministry, he was all about the risen Christ. Even just by way of example, in your sermon insert, you have a couple of passages drawn from chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. This is Paul's custom. This is what he did typically as he went from city to city. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, not just telling them data, but trying to explain it to them. He reasoned with them from scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." This was his custom. The Apostle Paul would go into a city and he would preach Christ. He would go into another city and he would preach Christ. He would go into another city and he would preach Christ. But even further, the early church was, and really every believer was, with such, and they were such an impact that people around them claimed as a result of their message that they turned the world upside down. And this is a fantastic sort of description of what the early church did. Look down at verses 6 and 7. And when they could not find them, that is the people of the city, they couldn't find the believers, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Well, were they saying that? You better believe they were. There is a king greater than Caesar. There's a king greater than our president. There's a king greater than any of the most powerful leaders in the world. That man is Jesus. He is the king, and he is king in no small part because he is the risen Christ. So he is relevant. But that was 2,000 years ago. We are vastly different today, aren't we? We might think. That's history at best, but we've moved on. The risen Christ may have been relevant then, and relevant to such a degree that people actually believed his word and it impacted everything about their lives, but is he still relevant today? Is he still relevant today? I will warn you, as much as you probably have on the tip of your tongue a yes, be careful what you say. I agree with you, yes, in truth, he is still relevant. But if you believe he is relevant, there is a demand on you then. There is a responsibility that you have. So let's look at the Apostle Paul picking up in verse 16. "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Now just take a step back and we'll see something of the context here. Situate where Paul is right now. He is, in one sense, in an unplanned pit stop. This is rather odd for the Apostle Paul. Usually he knows where he's going, and he has good intent and good reason for where he goes. This time, he is in Athens, but not because he planned to. He is in Athens, the largest city in Greece at the time, and he is there because he is waiting for his traveling partners. The Apostle Paul is traveling through what's now Turkey and northern Greece with the focus of proclaiming the risen Christ. Not everybody, if you know anything of the life of the Apostle Paul, not everybody likes him because not everyone likes his message. And that's the point. Some even try not only to run him out of town, but to kill him. So leading up to this passage, leading up to verse 16, he has been whisked away by some of his friends and taken down to Athens, where he's waiting for his traveling partners. So he's in Athens, this large metropolis, this booming and bustling city, the largest in Greece. And he's not there because of ministry intent, but he's there more of practical necessity. People want to kill him, so he's hiding in Athens. This is a pit stop. And while he's waiting, he gets involved in a conversation. Now, some of you maybe have had this scenario happen to you. Maybe you're at a store, maybe you're at the mall, and maybe you're like me, waiting for your wife in a store or something like that. Or maybe flip it around, maybe your wife is waiting for you in a store. And while you're waiting, you strike up a conversation with somebody else who's waiting, or maybe put it even a bit more candid. Say you're waiting for your spouse in the restroom, and you're waiting on the outside, and you strike up a conversation with somebody on the outside, or maybe even more, you strike up a conversation with somebody in the restroom, and you're on the outside waiting for your spouse. When are they coming? Are they okay? Did they fall in? What's going on? What's going on? I've had these sorts of scenarios. My wife has waited for me, I've waited for her. Striking up conversations, finding out, oh, that's where you're from? That's what's going, that's where you work, that's who you know. And lo and behold, a 15-minute conversation envelops and unfolds. In a similar fashion, though a little bit different, we have the Apostle Paul. He's strolling through the streets of Athens. And you can imagine as he's walking through this rather large city, filled with all sorts of the glitz and glamour of a large city. He's looking around, maybe passing by people, bumping elbows with them. And Scripture tells us that he was provoked. His spirit was stirred inside of him. This word is typically used of God when God is provoked, when his children turn to idols. Interestingly enough, this word now is used of the Apostle Paul. He was stirred up. He was agitated in his soul, not because he saw all of the glitz and glam of Athens, because he saw it was full of idols. And we're going to come back around to even that truth. Do we so believe in the risen Christ that what stirs us up most when we're in the company of other people, where we're in other cities, what stirs us up the most is false gods? That provokes us the most. Is that true of us? We'll come back around to that after a bit. And this unplanned yet superintended dialogue ensues as the Apostle Paul engages with the mix of Athens or Athenians and the residents of that city. So we see in verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. So he picks up a conversation. I'm going to make use of this pit stop while I'm waiting for my traveling partners, Timothy and Silas. I'm going to engage in some serious reasoning and dialogue. And so through his dialogue and through what happens the rest of this text, I want to answer the question by way of four reasons why the risen Christ is still very much relevant today as he was in Paul's day. And these are not the only reasons, so don't pigeonhole me, but these are reasons drawn from this text. Why does the risen Christ still matter? Why does it matter that not only Jesus is who he says he is, but he rose from the dead to an indestructible life? Why does that matter? Number one, because cities in every place are still full of idols. They're still full of idols. We'll pick it up where it meets us today, but look at what Paul is understanding here. He was waiting for them in Athens. His spirit was provoked with him. He saw the city was full of idols, so he reasoned in the synagogue. It was the issue of idols that prompted Paul to talk with them about Jesus. Scan a little bit further down. He reasoned with them, verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, different branches, we could say, of worldviews, of philosophies of the day, they also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Why? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So the center of Paul's reasoning was not just, how's the weather? The center of Paul's reasoning was, did you see the big game? The center of his reasoning was, this city is full of idols. The risen Christ has a lot to do with that. So he's talking about Jesus. He's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We don't know what you're talking about. You ever had that scenario happen to you? We start talking about Jesus. You start talking about the Creator, God. You start talking about the gospel, and people cock their head, squint their eyes. I'm not quite sure what you're talking about. Help me understand this. And that is one of the most provocative questions, isn't it? We wanted you to understand what I was talking about because I didn't want you to ask me any questions. But now you ask me, what does this mean? Now I've got to go further. And Paul does, and we'll get there in just a moment. So Paul is waiting, and it's the issue of idols all over the city that causes him to be so agitated in his soul and wants to bring the risen Christ to bear on that reality. So even as we think about that, it would be helpful to just take a half a step back and ask the question, what is an idol? What is idolatry? Remember, this is the context with which Paul was provoked. They are material representations of a deity of some sort, crafted by human hands. If you've been to maybe even some other places around the world, you've seen this in some of the marketplaces even. Little wooden or stone representations. These little pieces, these little objects carved and fashioned by human hands that people demonstrate some measure of worship to. We might think that they're rather archaic, maybe even backwards or backwoods, but let's press into this just a bit more. The Bible has plenty to say about idols and idolatry. The basic idea is that an idol was a stand-in for an actual or perceived divine being. So it was just the physical, material representation of something beyond, something greater, something that was even invisible. But often the idol and the divine became so conflated so that the idol became something of the God himself in the eyes of the worshiper. When it comes down to it, idolatry, and in this regard, we'll take false gods and idols to mean virtually the same thing. It is anything that's not the true God that functions like God in my life. That's probably an overly simplistic definition, but it's something that we can get our hands on. That's what an idol is, or a false god. Anything that's not the true God that functions like God in my life. Here we can even pick up a trace of an idol's characteristics in this passage. You can just scan through this text and see some of the little characteristics of an idol. You can see that there are many of them. This is characteristic of idolatry. There are a lot of them around. There's a pluralism with them. In this regard, this city was all pluralistic. Doesn't matter what, just believe something, right? They are ascribed some godlike status by people. People venerate them and look to them highly because they have ascribed something of a deity in these things. They functionally are false because they stand in competition with the one true God. They are, interestingly enough, near. The word would be they're imminent, they're close. You can touch them, you can see them. And yet, and they're material, they're symbolic of a distant and far away, almost invisible deity. With that, they are crafted by human hands. You can see this later in the text. Crafted by human hands, and in this way, contained by man. You place them in a box. You place them in a house. You place them in a temple. They're contained by what man has fashioned. They are comfortable and at times very convenient. And they are what we worship. They are the objects of our worship. Beyond that, though, and you can see this in your sermon insert for today, This is where it is both most helpful and challenging for us. An idol represents a god, and a god is something or someone I'm looking to for something else. Now, what's all this something business all about? Look at the insert there. This is what an idol is, what I do with regard to my idol. I worship, I love, I give, I sacrifice, I show my allegiance, my loyalty to this thing. I demonstrate commitment, or this is a priority in my life. I serve this thing. I trust it. I fear or respect it. I hope or I have confidence in this thing. I rejoice in this little thing. Now, that's what we do with an idol. But the God being behind it, whether he's perceived or real, in order to get something from my God. So I do this with my idol in order to get something, whether it's security, whether it's success, whether it's happiness, whether it's pleasure, fulfillment, control, ease, peace, acceptance, deliverance. You see how that works. And so what is it that you are really serving in order to get something out of it? What is it that you're really trusting in order so that you can be happy, right? You see how this works out. And so we might not have a bunch of physical little manifestations in our society, at least etched and carved out as little totems or little icons or little idols. But do we in our cities today have plenty of idols? Because we have plenty of gods in America. What do people look to so that they can be happy? What do people look to so that they do feel secure? What do people look to so that they can have some measure of success? You can go on and on and on, and then you can fill in what that idol is for these people. I am doing this so that I can get this. So in America, what sort of idols are out there? A lot of different idols. Money, retirement, right? Safety, security, all of that kind of stuff. Athletics, extracurriculars, leisure, my job. All of these things can become idols because people are looking to those things in order to get happiness or success or security or something. And that is where we very much are no different than Athens. Our cities are filled with all sorts of idols. It would be not a far cry to say that even today, in churches in our city, there are people who are there because they're pursuing idols. I'm going to honor this day because I'm trying to get something out of it in return. So we have to think very carefully about this. The Bible teaches that we are natural worshipers. We will worship something or someone. Further, it teaches us that there is no neutral ground here. We either worship the one true God as he requires and is worthy of, he's the creator, or we will worship something else, something that is created, either in creation, man himself, or something made up by man. In truth, you look in our very contemporary times, and I wonder if the major false god out there is self. We worship ourselves. We are really trying to find something from ourselves and for ourselves. How does this first few verses relate to the risen Christ? How does this first passage connect to, is Jesus, his resurrection, still relevant? There are still today false gods attempting to vie, to compete for, to drown out, to diminish the truth of Jesus. Jesus still today not only is superior to and proves as such by his resurrection, but is the only means of deliverance from slavery to other gods. This is what Paul fundamentally knew even while strolling through Athens. So what about you? Just think about how this applies to you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and the risen Christ means that much to you, are you provoked in your soul and provoked rightly because of the idolatry of the world? You and I are probably provoked, agitated over other people, but are we provoked in the right way? I don't like what they're doing. I don't like what they're doing to me. I don't like how they're acting. I don't like how they're speaking. I don't like how they're living. But are you most of all provoked in your soul? because the world around you is so steeped in false worship? Does it agitate your soul as it does the Apostle Paul? He was provoked by the right thing, and his provocation led him to engage appropriately. If you're really provoked in your soul over the right things, would you not then say, they need to know about Jesus, and I'm going to be the one who tells them? What about if you're not sure if you're a believer in Christ today? You may know about Jesus, or you may not. You may actually not know him, though, as your risen Lord Jesus Christ, because at best, he's just one among many other gods in your life. Do you acknowledge the idols you serve instead of him exclusively? That's a first question to ask yourself. It might be easy to say, flick that little wooden totem off the platform. That's not what I do. But it's a little bit more challenging to say, what do I place in my life that's not God? And if it's not God exclusively, then it's not God at all. And that's what we have to be challenged by. Let's look to the next passage, verses 22 through 29, a rather extended passage where Paul begins expounding on the glories of Jesus, but he doesn't start with Jesus. Notice what he does, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, this was a place in Athens where people would come together and they would exchange ideas, dialogue, some discussion. He stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." See, Athens was a town filled with so many idols that in case they missed one, they had an altar to the unknown God. In case we didn't get you, here's the altar that applies to you. So Paul is bringing this up as his segue. So this unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now what Paul is not doing is he's not saying that these Athenians were actually worshiping the one true God. He's using this as his bridge. You want to know about this unknown God? Let me tell you about this unknown God. The God, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. See, when a people are illiterate in terms of the Bible, you have to start at the beginning. You go all the way back to God as being the creator of all things. And that's where Paul starts. The God who made the world and everything in it. Do you know that today? That you are sitting here today and you are very much connected to him. He made you. He fashioned you. You might not have a clue about that. You might not give it any sort of thought. But God is the one who gave you your life. He made everything in it. Notice the next thing that Paul elaborates on. Being Lord of heaven and earth, he is the master of all things. As creator, he is the master, the sovereign king, the sovereign ruler over all things. He does not live in temples made by man. He can't be contained. He is that big, that self-sufficient. You cannot stick him in a box. You cannot make even an ornate place for him. He doesn't go there. He is not contained in human temples made by human hands. He is the God of all the universe. Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. This is very different from the gods of this world. Gods, lowercase g. The gods of this world need us. The gods of this world need us to do things for them. The gods of this world need us for their very existence, but not our God, not the true God. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you to serve him as if he was somehow needy. Not at all. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He is the one who is sustaining you, not the other way around. He is the one who is keeping you going, not the other way around. He is the one who is creator, Lord, and sustainer. He is that one true God. Pick it up in verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Here's a wonderful text to turn to. There is no such thing as racism because there is no such thing as races. There's only one race, and that's the human race. Every man has come from the same two people, Adam and Eve, and this is what Paul affirms here. God has made mankind, God has made humanity, and everybody is connected in that way. But notice when Paul does that, he is drawing us not only to see that we are united to one another, but therefore we are intricately connected to him exclusively, not other gods of the world. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places. That's kind of a fancy way of saying he is making sure, moving in your life, that you're working and operating according to his plan and purposes. God is the one who has formed your boundaries, who has given direction to your life. He is the one who is moving and shaking in your life. Notice why he's doing all of this. Verse 27, that they should seek God. That's the reason why God is involved in the affairs of your life, so that you would seek him. This raises a couple of questions. One significant one, if God is working in my life like that, why don't I seek him? Because there is this mysterious dynamic that you and I have a responsibility to respond to him working in our life. And so all around us, even in our very lives sometimes, God is working so that we would seek him, and yet we don't. We turn a blind eye to him, as we'll see in just a moment. He is working in our lives so that we would seek him and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. See, at the heart of man, the reason why we put up little idols, the reason why we seek something from something that isn't God, is because we are actually seeking for God in our lives. And yet we find him in other things that aren't actually him, which is a travesty. It is the worst of all sins. He is not far from us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Paul is taking a contemporary reference from their secular philosophies, and he's saying, you guys say this, you don't realize how true this is. Actually, yes, in God we live and move and have our being. All of your life is dependent on him. He is not dependent on you. And even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we are connected to him. We ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Notice what Paul is doing. This is brilliant. You are setting up God substitutes. You are placing replacement gods in your life. And all of them are formed and fashioned actually by your imagination, which means you're forming and fashioning them in your likeness. The God who actually you are connected to, who made you, who is your Lord, who sustains your life, who orchestrates all the affairs of your life so that you would seek him. Guess what? You are made in his likeness, not the other way around. You are his offspring, children of his in that regard by humanity. You cannot form and fashion a God. What are you thinking? And yet we do. Yet we do. So, number two, why is the risen Christ still so relevant? Because everything is still dependent on God. Everything is. People can seem as if they aren't dependent on God. They can put up a false image that, no, I don't need God, and yet they're very much connected to him. They need him. A story is told of a guy on a train, and he was sitting next to a dad and his kid. And he looked over, and this kid was a little bit rambunctious, maybe a little bit rebellious. And the kid was standing on the father's lap. And the kid, standing on the father's lap, reached out and slapped his dad's face. Right? Can you imagine the gall of all of that? This man says that this is the way natural man is with God. We stand on what God has given us, what God has made us, and we slap God in the face by denying who he is. You take breath today. Your heart is beating. You are dependent on him. You have life today. You have life because of him. The risen Christ matters today still, because everybody today still is still dependent on God. You can deny it. You can say, no, I don't need him, but it's a lie. It's deception. You are groping in the dark and you haven't settled on God. Seek him and you will find him. He is not that far away. People are groping after some kind of God entity in their life. And while certainly they benefit from God, they naturally refuse to acknowledge him. So they set up their false gods and seek him falsely, all the while searching for meaning and missing it right under their noses, rejecting the God, refusing to acknowledge him, to submit to him, to honor him, and to praise him. And that is interesting, as even you think of the typical response that we would hear that reveals just how true this is. If you were to say all of this, and a person would respond like this, "That's fine for you, leave me alone. I'm finding my own way, thank you very much." That is a kid standing on his dad's lap and slapping the dad in the face. You're denying your actual existence. You're denying real meaning. You're denying it all. This is the setting for the coming of Jesus Christ. The risen Christ came into this environment. The risen Christ, God in flesh, came to people who refused to acknowledge God. The risen Christ came to reveal God, to say, he's not far. Will you embrace me? He came to free people from slavery to dead idols, and with the result of doing so, to free them from eternal death. So what about you? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is the risen Christ, is God's final and fullest means of drawing near, dwelling with, providing the means by which we find our greatest meaning, if that is true about the risen Christ, then do you know, do you have a firm grasp, not just on Jesus, that Jesus died and rose again? That's wonderful to know that. But do you have a firm grasp on Jesus in context? You could go all the way back to the beginning and help somebody understand you owe your existence to God the Creator. Do you know that? Could you walk with somebody through that? Could you take the book of Isaiah and help the Ethiopian understand Jesus from Isaiah? Could you do that? It is very simple and superficial to just say, all I know is Jesus died and rose again. You need to have a robust understanding of God's plan and purposes in Jesus across the pages of Scripture. What about you if you're an unbeliever, don't know if you're a believer today? Try as you might to ignore or deny, do you acknowledge that God, the God, has made you? And that with that, whether you knew or admitted it or not, your entire life is dependent on him, not he on you. Do you realize that he is working in your life for the purpose that you would seek him? Maybe you're even here today against your will, and you being here is so that you would seek him. Maybe. Just think about that. Is God that fantastically sovereign? He is. Yeah, but it just seems so natural. You don't know this God then. He works in ways that you and I cannot fathom, working through normal means. Let's go to the third reason why the risen Christ matters so much still to this day. Because God still commands people everywhere to repent. Just a couple of short verses as Paul goes on really to his application of all of this. And he gets cut off. He's not able to finish. He's not able to finish his sermon as such. Look at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked. So what do you do with thousands of years of human history leading up to Jesus? This is Paul's phrase. God overlooked those times of ignorance. God was patient with people. Before Jesus actually came onto the scene, God was actually more patient. He was overlooking all of these different refusals in ways that we can't even begin to understand. He overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That's what it means. He commands every people, every person, everywhere to repent. because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When Paul is in Athens, his soul is provoked because at heart he knows this is a challenge against the risen Christ, and the risen Christ is the only answer to this city. Big deal. I want to rest. No! He goes out and he starts reasoning. Why? Why does it matter so much? Because everywhere, people today still need to repent of their sin. They still need to turn away from their false gods. They still need to turn away from their sin, and they still need to trust Jesus exclusively, all by himself, all alone. And this will take place until Jesus comes back. The reason why we need to proclaim the risen Christ is because Jesus is coming back. He is coming again. And what we do on Resurrection Sunday is not just look backwards to when he rose from the dead, but we look forward to when he will come again and he will bring resurrection life with him, but only for some. For the rest, he is coming as judge. Do you know that most people, hearing that truth, would laugh as if it was nothing better than a summer blockbuster apocalyptic movie? But the truth of the matter is, Jesus is coming. And God has proven that he is by raising Jesus from the dead. You see how all of this works? If you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, if you believe that he is risen from the dead, you can't help but believe that Jesus is coming back again. And he's coming back as judge. He's coming back to judge justly, righteously, perfectly, with the best sort of judgment there is. Jesus is coming. And so what God does, he continues to be patient. We learn in Peter, one of Peter's epistles, that why is God delaying in sending Jesus to come back? Because God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you realize that because Jesus hasn't come now, one of the reasons why is so that you have time to come to him, so that you have time to seek him out, so that you have time to find Jesus as your Savior, so that you have time. But we don't have any sort of obligations on God. Jesus could come in 2 seconds. Jesus could come later today. Jesus could come tomorrow or this next week. And with the Apostle John, I say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But are you ready? Are you ready? Because when he comes, he is coming as judge. So as we think about the relevancy of the risen Christ, Paul says, the risen Christ is our proof that everywhere people need to repent. It is our proof that Jesus is who he says he is. He is coming again. Do you believe these things? And lastly, number 4. And these last two are much, much quicker, much, much simpler. With a risen Christ is still very much relevant because every person is still responsible to respond to him personally. I can't do this for you. Your spouse can't do this for you. No one can do this for you. Look at the final 2 verses of this chapter. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. In these 2 verses, these 3 verses, you see 3 very different responses, 3 very different responses to the truth of the risen Christ. Some mock. And that is the world in which we live in today, which seems to be no different than Paul's day. People mocking. How can this be so? This is just babbling. Some people mock. But others said, we will hear you again about this. Something was pricked in their hearts. They couldn't just pass it off as mockery. They wanted to investigate it further. There are some here today who maybe you are like these people who say, we need to hear more about this. Please tell me more. And my encouragement to the believers here today, are you equipped and ready to help somebody learn more about these things? Are you ready to walk side by side with somebody and show them the way of Jesus? If you're here today and you wonder, I need to know more about this, don't delay. Turn to somebody next to you who you know is a part of this church family and ask them, how can I know this? How can I understand this more clearly? And then, verse 33, so Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius and the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So you see, in one sense, the threefold division of people in the crowd. Some mocked, some said, I need to think about this just a little bit more. And then some followed Paul because they believed. They believed what Paul said was true. Everything clicked with them. They recognized the gravity that they are submissive to a creator that they hadn't acknowledged before. They recognized the truth of Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. He did die on the cross, but he rose again on the third day. And they said, we believe. We repent from our sin. We repent of our sin and we turn and trust in Jesus. So what about you today? This is a personal response. And by personal, I don't just mean those who have not trusted in Jesus, but I mean everybody. Could you say that you are like the Apostle Paul, ready and equipped to engage a diverse culture with the truth of the risen Christ? Not just being friends, but saying, no, what matters most is that they come to see the only God in the person of Jesus Christ in the midst of all of these swirling idols around them. If you're an unbeliever today, somebody who isn't a follower of Jesus Christ, somebody who doesn't quite even know fully what all of this stuff means, will you take the truth of God's word today and will you say, I need to investigate this further? I need to press into this just a little bit more. Talk to me. Talk to somebody else from our church family. We will love to engage with you over how these things are true, what they mean. God is a good God. He is a great God. He has shown himself faithful and great through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As much as this text is a little bit of a different text on the resurrection of Jesus, I hope, my prayer is that you have been challenged by the truth of God's word, that we would look around us and see a culture and a society that not just categorically is going to hell in a handbasket, as is so easy to say, but is a society filled with idols that people need to be freed from. The only way to free them from that is with the message of the risen Christ. Would we be like Paul and take that to them? What would you do if you were the one who was told to come see the empty tomb? What would you do if you went in and you peered inside the gloom and you saw nothing, no body, only folded up grave clothes? What would you do? Whew, go back home and maybe chill a little bit. No! You would share that message with everybody you could, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you say, he's alive? The Christ, he is risen. He means something. If he doesn't mean really anything, then you would keep your mouth shut, wouldn't you? Is Jesus, the risen Christ, still relevant today? How do you demonstrate the relevance of Jesus Christ? Speak, share, proclaim. Live a life that embraces the reality of the risen Christ. Be warned from imbibing in the idols of this world. They diminish the glory of the risen Christ. They are an entanglement. And look to Jesus, the risen Christ. Father, thank you for Jesus. We love him. We love him, Lord, because of what you have done in and through him for our sakes. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. I do pray that you would work in my heart, work in every heart here today. God, I don't know what's going on inside the minds and the hearts of people here today. My desire has been to preach the word, And Father, you, by your Spirit, take the word and do what needs to be done in people's souls. Father, I do pray that you would be gracious and patient as you lead us and guide us in the way that you would have us to go. May we, Father, seek you and seek to follow after you. Thank you for Jesus. He is the Christ, the chosen one, the Messiah, the one whom you have selected to be the Savior of the world. Father, I pray that you would draw more and more people to him from this room right now, from our community, in our lives, and may we be spokespersons of the risen Christ and do so faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.